1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The missionary I was mentored under, Francis Grimm, who planted hospital Christian fellowships in 100 countries of the world, Francis Grimm said, missionaries must be BA and RFA. Born again and ready for anything. He said a missionary should always be ready to preach, pray or die at a moment's notice. Mm-hmm. Preach, pray or die. Do you know why the bishops are meant to wear red or purple tunics? To remind us of the blood of the saints. Bishops were martyred at a far greater rate than any others in the time of the Roman Empire. And so when a bishop is wearing the red or the purple, he's meant to be saying, I'm willing to die for Christ at a moment's notice. That's what it used to mean. I don't know if they think like that anymore. When Moses was called, he gave the excuse, oh my God, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you've spoken to him, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. It's a very eloquent pretense that he's not eloquent. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say. When Moses still tried to get out of the call of the Lord and requested, oh Lord, please send by the hand of someone else, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. We can sometimes think we're being very humble by claiming that we're not capable or up to. But which of us are truly capable of serving the Lord or proclaiming his gospel effectively? We need the sufficiency to come from Christ. We are not meant to be thinking that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. Our sufficiency must come from God. God's servant is God's responsibility. The will of God will never leave you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, he provides. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. And that's true for a preacher, teacher, pastor, evangelist, or chaplain. Unless the Lord's building the house. You know, somebody came to Charles Spurgeon and said to him that one of his converts was doing this, that, or the other, something bad. And Charles Spurgeon said, he must have been one of my converts. Because if he is the Lord's convert, he would not be doing this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now this includes the motto of Baptist Theological Seminary, where I studied. Preach the word. This is our calling. This is our duty. This is the greatest need, to be faithful in preaching the word. For although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can only do this through the sword of the Spirit, through the word of God, through preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. This is the only way we can destroy false arguments. Take every thought captive. That's our goal. And the only way we can take every thought captive to obey the Lord is to teach our way through the scriptures, line by line, verse by verse, book by book, all the way through until people know the word of God. On Mars Hill at Athens, the Apostle Paul was disturbed to see that the city was full of idols. Yet he did not communicate the anger he felt against the blatant idolatry. We read that he reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles in Athens. Taking his cue from the altar to the unknown God, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope out for him and find him, although he is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God now commands all men, everywhere, to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So Paul on Mars Hill gives us an example of evangelism in a hostile environment by finding something in the culture to use as a stepping stone to capture their attention, to awaken their curiosity. So he starts with God and with creation and with our spiritual longings and the need for repentance. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what they say. It only matters what the Bible says. At the end of the day, the most important thing is God's word. And so asking people, what do you think? How do you feel? Isn't that relevant as much? What does the Bible say about this? Now, what does the Bible say about this? That is really at the heart of the issue. Bishop J.C. Ryle in the 19th century said, let the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, be the rule of our faith and practice. The word of God endures forever. Your speech should always be pleasant and interesting, and you should know how to give the right answer to everyone. We only can know that from the word of God. So let's look at this example of excellence, the Puritan Prince of Preachers, Dr. Charles Spurgeon. In an age of great preachers, the greatest was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is born and raised in rural Essex, and Charles Spurgeon came from a long line of dissenting ancestors, meaning not part of the state church. Both his father and his grandfather were independent congregational ministers. Charles was born in 1834 in Essex, an area with a long tradition of Protestant resistance to Catholicism dating back to the persecutions of Bloody Mary in the 16th century. Many of the Fox's Book of Martyrs testimonies come from Essex. He was a son of the manse. Charles, from his earliest childhood memories, he remembers listening to sermons, learning hymns, and looking at pictures in Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Charles first read Pilgrim's Progress at age 6, and he went on to read it over 100 times. Let me remind you, that's the unabridged version. He would later recommend Fox's Book of Martyrs as the perfect Christmas gift for a child. He regarded Fox's Book of Martyrs as one of the most significant books he ever read. It vividly shaped his attitudes towards established religions, the tyranny of Rome, and the glory of the Protestant Reformation. His childhood heroes were the brave Protestants who were burned at Smithfield, the valiant Protestants and Puritans like John Bunyan who were jailed for their faith. The highest honor that God can confer upon his children is the blood-red crown of martyrdom, said Charles Spurgeon, to die for Christ. Because his parents were destitute during his formative years, Charles was raised by his grandparents. At age 7, he turned to his parents' home where his mother lovingly taught him the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon's mother had 17 children, 9 of whom died in infancy. So he was one of only 8 who survived. There was a prophetic word spoken when he was only 10 years old. A visiting missionary, Reverend Richard Knill, who had come to preach at Stanbourne at the invitation of Reverend John Spurgeon, was struck by how the young Charles read the Bible with such emphasis. After breakfast, he walked in the garden with Charles, speaking of the Lord in his service. They knelt together in the garden, and Pastor Knill poured out his heart, a vibrant intercessory prayer on behalf of young Charles. Before leaving the manse, Richard Knill, called the family together and drew Charles up onto his knee and said, I do not know how, but I feel a solemn presentiment that this child will preach the gospel to thousands, and God will bless him to many souls. So sure am I of this that when my little young man preaches in Surrey Music Hall, which is the biggest venue you could have in Great Britain, As he will do one day, I should like him to promise me that he will give out the hymn commencing, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And this was fulfilled in 1856 when Charles was only 21 years old. He's speaking in Surrey Music Hall. He was a precocious child. Reverend John Spurgeon was very devoted to his grandson, Charles. It was his custom to allow Charles to read the scriptures at the family worship. And visitors commented on the skill with which the young boy read with such emphasis and unerring correctness. His grandfather related the story that when Charles was only 6 years old, he overheard his grandfather deploring the drinking habits of one of his congregation who frequented the local pub. Young Charles declared, "I will kill him." Shortly afterwards, he informed his grandfather that he had killed old Rhodes. "He will grieve my poor grandfather no more." "What do you mean, my child?" asked his grandfather. "I've been about the Lord's work," declared young Charles. And his grandfather solved this mystery when Rhodes himself explained to him that Charles had come to him in a public house, the pub, the bar, and declared, "What doest thou here, sitting with the ungodly, you, a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart? I am ashamed of you." The young man was angry for a moment, but then he came to the conviction that this young child was right. And he determined to repent and never again to turn to drink at the tavern. Now, at this stage, he wasn't yet converted, though. Charles' formal education was very minimal. However, he devoured his grandfather's Puritan books and he was well read. He attended a local school for just a few years, and then a brief time as an usher or teaching assistant at an Anglican school in Newmarket. In 1849, when Charles was 15 years old, he came under conviction of sin and he's anxious to know forgiveness. And he's obliged to stop on the road due to a snowstorm. And he found himself in a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. As the service progressed, it was evident that the minister would not arrive, probably because of the snowstorm. At last, a thin deacon came into the pulpit, opened his Bible and read, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And then, apparently looking straight at Charles, he declared, "Young man, you are in trouble. You will never get out of it unless you look to Christ." He then lifted up his hands and repeatedly exclaimed, "Look! Look! Look!" And Charles Spurgeon later wrote, "I've been wanting to do 50 things. But when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked and I looked and I almost looked and threw my eyes away. And in heaven I will look on in joy unutterable." And Charles later wrote this day of his conversion, "And the snow fell on the road home from the little house of prayer. I felt as though every snowflake talked of me and told me of the pardon I had found. For I was white as driven snow through the grace of God. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they will be as white as snow." Upon his return home, his appearance caused his mother to exclaim, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And for the next month, Charles searched the scriptures to know fully more the value of the jewel that God had given him. And he found that believers ought to be baptized. And so 4 months after his conversion, he was baptized by immersion in the River Lark, May 1850. And he vowed to spend his life in extension of Christ's cause in whatever way he pleases. His mother had often prayed, "Oh, that my son might live for thee." However, she is shocked when what seemed to be youthful rebellion, Charles broke with a congregational tradition of his family and was baptized by full immersion in a river, no less. And he joined a Baptist church. His mother exclaimed, "Charlie, I've often prayed that you might be saved, but I never thought that you should become a Baptist." To this, Charles replied, "God has answered your prayer, mother, with his usual bounty and has given you more than you asked." Let every parent's prayer be now, "Lord, if my children go on their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them on the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." So that's what Eliza Jarvis Spurgeon, the mother of Charles Spurgeon, had said and written. And so, what a testimony to a faithful mother. He was called to preach. His first sermon he preached at age 16 but for a small congregation of farm labourers and their wives in a thatched chapel in Teversham. Then moving to a school in Cambridge, he joined St. Andrew Street Baptist Church and became a village preacher. Waterbeach Baptist Church invited Charles to become their pastor, and his very youthful appearance was in startling contrast to the maturity of many of his sermons. He was an heir of the Puritans. All the great Puritan books that he had devoured in his grandfather's home came to the fore. He had a retentive memory, youthful energy, great oratorical skills, and this made such an impact that people travelled to hear this boy preacher. Within 18 months, his reputation had spread to London, and he is invited to preach at the historic New Park Street Chapel. And he arrived in London during a time of trouble and crisis. Charles Spurgeon was only 19 years old when he began his pastorate in the famous but rundown New Park Street Baptist Church in Southwark, March 1854, when Spurgeon began his ministry in London. It was a time of tremendous economic and social upheaval. A plague of cholera hit London in the same year, 1854, and 20,000 people died of this epidemic. Also in the same year, the Crimean War had broken out, and the first war involving major European powers since the Battle of Waterloo in 1815 had ended the Napoleonic Wars. Russia was fighting against Turkey, France, and England. And this was followed by the Indian Mutiny of 1857, which provoked such a tremendous outpouring of grief and rage, leading to a national day of fasting and humiliation before God, where Charles Spurgeon was invited to address the largest audience of his life, almost 24,000 people gathered in the Crystal Palace, which had only just been built, in fact, on the initiative of Prince Albert, the husband of Queen Victoria. The disruptions and economic hardships caused by the American Civil War in the 1860s also brought much suffering and economic ruin to many in London who had been trading with the South, who were now blockaded. He was a Calvinist evangelist. Very conscious of his youthfulness and his inexperience, Charles Spurgeon prayed that these may not hinder my usefulness. Charles Spurgeon definitely built upon the Calvinist teachings and Puritan devotion of George Whitfield, in many ways a model for him. And he soon became the most popular preacher in London. When Spurgeon arrived at New Park Street Baptist Church, a congregation of 232 members, by the end of his pastorate, 38 years later, the membership had increased to 5,311. Altogether, 14,460 people were added to the congregation during Spurgeon's tenure. But of course, many joined other churches. Hence, his pastorate benefited from about a third of his converts. He built New Park into the largest independent congregation in the world and possibly the first megachurch, although it couldn't be compared to the megachurches of today in terms of shallowness. This was as deep as you could get. Coinciding with such tremendous international events and domestic distress in the greatest and most strategic city in the world at that time, London, his ministry immediately attracted huge excitement and attention. Soon it was necessary to extend the premises, and for 3 months the church met at Exeter Hall in the Strand, where crowds filled the 4,500 seats on Sunday. The meetings then were switched to the Music Hall in Surrey Gardens, while the possibility of building a new church premises was discussed. He was innovative and inspiring. Spurgeon was described as compelling, charismatic, dramatic to his fingertips. He frequently acted out the parts in Bible stories, pacing the platform, even running from side to side. Very unusual for that time. His sermons were filled with heartrending stories that ordinary people could relate to. Dying children, grieving parents, repentant harlots, servants wiser than their masters. Spurgeon's language was graphic, emotionally charged, and compelling. The dramatic devices employed by Spurgeon has now become commonplace, but they were quite shocking for mid-Victorian years. His many critics roundly condemned this young preacher's style, his manner, his appearance. Everything he did was wrong as far as they were concerned. Many ministers were openly contemptuous of his sensationalism, although it was later pointed out that many of them came to copy his style and even appropriate his sermons. He had a model marriage, In 1856, Charles Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson, a member of his congregation and daughter of a prosperous ribbon manufacturer. She is described as trim, pretty, and stylishly dressed. By her account, it was not love at first sight. She is highly critical of the young preacher's style. However, he was a persistent tutor, and by all accounts, the marriage was a very loving one and a source of strength and comfort to both of them, although both suffered from periodic illness and invalidism, being confined to bed on occasion. Within a year of their marriage, there were parents of twin boys, Charles and Thomas. Both grew up to be preachers. Thomas succeeded his father as the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Charles Jr. took care of the orphanage which his father founded. Yep, they've got the young boys late on life. And here you can see the Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. And it's got some of the greatest preachers of history, but Charles Spurgeon's dominance in the middle. That was something that was produced in the 1800s. We Preach Christ Crucified is the name above. On the evening of 19 October 1856, Charles Spurgeon was to commence weekly services at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. That morning he preached at the New Park Street Chapel on Malachi 3:10, "Prove me now." And he declared, "I may be called to stand where the thunder clouds brew, to stand where the lightnings play and tempestuous winds are howling on the mountaintop. Well then, I am born to prove the power and majesty of our God. Amidst dangers, he will inspire me with courage. Amidst toils, he will make me strong. We shall be gathered together tonight, where an unprecedented mass of people will assemble, perhaps from idle curiosity, to hear God's word. And a voice cries in my ears, 'Prove me now.'" But tragedy struck. That evening, Surrey Hall, designed to hold up to 12,000, was overflowing with over 22,000 people. The service was underway. During Spurgeon's prayer, several malicious individuals shouted, "Fire! The galleries are giving way! Fire!" They were doing this as a prank. In an ensuing panic, 7 people were trampled to death. 28 were hospitalized in the stampede to evacuate the building. This tragedy almost ended Spurgeon's ministry. He had to be carried from the pulpit to a friend's house where he remained for several days in deep, dark depression. He later remarked, "Perhaps a soul never went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed." Spurgeon later said that the false alarm at Surrey Gardens was sufficient to shatter his reason and to silence his ministry forever. Shortly after this, Spurgeon had his first period of incapacitating illness, and he frequently suffered from depression. He once commented, "Despondency is not a virtue. I believe it's a vice. I'm heartily ashamed of myself for falling into despondency." Here's the first design for the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They didn't build it exactly this way because Spurgeon complained about the pillars being unnecessary. And this is how the tabernacle looked like after a disastrous fire that gutted the building. The design of the building inside, you can see multi-tiered, very innovative, in order to give maximum projection. Of course, this is before PA systems, before electricity. It had to be acoustically ideal, and the preacher was smack in the middle. Proposals to build a new church were agreed upon in 1858. At Spurgeon's request, its design had to be in the Greek style, for Greek is the sacred tongue in which the New Testament had been revealed. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in March 1861, it was the largest place of worship for dissenters, meaning not Anglican, in the land, seating over 5,000 people. So this is a real mega church. Here you can see he has more of a desk than a pulpit, and he's right in the middle, projected in order to reach these 3 stories. Very interesting design. And you can see the baptismal tank is right below the pulpit area, of course often covered over when not in use for that purpose. And so at the first there was no organ, and a man with a tuning fork led the singing. And most of Spurgeon's congregation were lower middle class, with a congregation evenly divided between males and females. Now, at his first words in the tabernacle, he said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Every person who joined this huge congregation was personally interviewed by Charles Spurgeon, who wanted to ensure that each candidate's conversion was genuine. How did you come to Christ? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? He ran his congregation with a firm hand. This is the way newspapers depicted Spurgeon as Gulliver, a giant in the land of midgets and so on. During his early years in London, Spurgeon received intense slander and scorn. Newspapers back then were apparently quite biting, much as they are today. He wrote of a devastating bitterness of soul, and he wavered between rejoicing in the persecutions he received and being utterly crushed by it. He wrote of being the laughing stock of fools and the song of the drunkard. But he was the greatest preacher of his age. During his lifetime, Spurgeon is estimated to preach to 10 million people face to face. Of course, that's before films, that's before TV, that's before radio. So to preach to 10,000 people in actual meetings, 10 million. The theme for Spurgeon's Sunday morning sermon was usually not chosen until Saturday night. And the Sunday evening sermon was normally prepared on a Sunday afternoon. Now, we're not trying to encourage you to do this, because I don't think we can get away with that. But just as a point of note, he spoke at a rate of 140 words per minute for an average of 40 minutes. Including funerals, weddings, and other invitations, Spurgeon often preached 10 times a week. 10 times a week. Before he was 20, Charles had preached over 600 times. He typically read 6 books a week. And he could remember what he had read, even where he had read it years later. So this is why, you know, when you think, how can he start a Sunday morning sermon on Saturday night? Well, he is reading so much so that, in a sense, he was preparing continually, but not in a formal sense. He hadn't actually always chosen a topic immediately. He built up an awesome personal library containing 12,000 volumes, 1,000 of which had been printed before 1700. The significance of this is he had a core of ancient, classical, Puritan, Reformation-type works. And so, in fact, it's wise for us to make sure we don't just have modern books. Modern books reflect what's fashionable today. To try and have books that have stood the test of time, books that go back centuries, is an important stabilizing fact that we're not too much a person of our times influenced by the fashions and fads, the styles of our day. And that probably is a key secret of it. Spurgeon's Sunday sermons were delivered extemporaneously with seldom more than a one-page outline before. Here being a classic example of Spurgeon's sermon notes for one sermon. I don't know how many of us could do that. I mean, I wouldn't try. I wouldn't recommend it. But his sermons were taken down in shorthand by a secretary appointed by the congregation. Very wise move. Revised by him on Monday mornings and published every Thursday. Translated into several languages, even sold as far afield as Australia and America. And we know they even reached here in the Cape. In 1865, Spurgeon's sermons were selling 25,000 copies every week. They were translated into more than 20 languages. Spurgeon's sermons were issued weekly until 1917, by which time sales had totaled up to 100 million copies. We talk about Christianity's best-selling preacher of all time. I mean, when you talk about great preachers, Spurgeon is right at the top of the Mount Everest. I mean, we've had no one to come close. Testing the acoustics in the vast agricultural hall, Spurgeon shouted, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." He's just testing acoustics. And a worker high in the rafters of the building heard this and was convicted of his sin and converted to Christ as a result. One of the shortest sermons on record. He is the most prolific Christian author of all time. Throughout his ministry, Spurgeon proved to be a prolific writer. He edited a monthly magazine, Sword and Trowel. He wrote several books and commentaries. He produced sermon notes and lectures for students. And we remember lectures to our students at Baptist College. I mean, this is a classic. And Sword and Trowel, wonderful magazine. Charles Spurgeon is historically the most widely read preacher, apart from biblical preachers like Paul. Today, there's more material available written by Charles Spurgeon than by any other Christian author, living or dead. So when they talk about somebody of today who's the latest fashion and, you know, Prayer of Jabez, the greatest best-selling... No, it's not. That's just advertising gimmick. It's a Pilgrim's Progress as a single book, but Charles Spurgeon as an author is the most read. The new Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, the collected sermons of Charles Spurgeon, fill 63 volumes. That's over 20 million words, equivalent to 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, that's what it does. It fills four shelves of a bookcase. Spurgeon's sermon series stand out as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. I don't know if it'll ever be beaten. Even John MacArthur doesn't have much chance to beat Charles Spurgeon in volume. At least three of Spurgeon's work, including the multi-volume Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit series, have sold 1 million copies. All of these three best-selling books, one of the three best-selling books, All of Grace, was the first book ever published by Moody Press, and it's still an all-time bestseller. Now, that's kind of interesting because Moody was an Arminian. Spurgeon is a Calvinist. Moody Press is seriously Arminian, but they had no problem putting a Calvinist book as their first book being published. He spent 20 years studying the Book of Psalms, and he wrote his commentary, The Treasury of David, which we have here in our library. It's considered his greatest work. Now, Charles Spurgeon lived amongst some pretty famous contemporaries and knew them. Charles Spurgeon drew to his services the Prime Minister William Gladstone, members of the royal family, members of Parliament. Florence Nightingale was a contemporary, a friend, someone who came to his church. General James Garfield, who was later President of the United States, and American evangelist D.L. Moody. Missionary Dr. David Livingstone also went to his services and was known by him. And commenting on Spurgeon's practice of work, an average of 18 hours a day, Livingstone asked, "How do you manage to do two men's work in a single day?" Spurgeon replied, "You've forgotten, there are two of us." Well, of course. You know, if we spirit dwelled, the Lord's in us, we can do twice as much. Spurgeon often met with the founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, great pioneer of interdenominational faith missions, and the famous founder of orphanages, George Müller, great German missionary. Charles paid several visits to Ashley Down, Bristol, to talk with that heavenly-minded man, George Müller. He was astounded by Müller's stories of living by faith. And Charles once said that if he could change bodies with anyone, it would be with George Müller for both time and eternity. They often spent whole days together stimulating one another's faith by discussing unfailing promises of God and examples of answered prayer. When in 1867 Charles was offered £20,000 to start an orphanage, he immediately suggested to the donor, "Well, give it rather to George Müller. He's the expert when it comes to orphanage ministry." But the lady giving the money insisted that this is a designated gift and Spurgeon must keep it and he must start an orphanage ministry himself. And he saw this as God's guidance, that true religion is caring for widows and orphans. So he launched his now famous orphan ministry, but he carefully patented it on George Müller's. W. E. Gladstone, Prime Minister of England many occasions, four times Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone visited the tabernacle to hear Spurgeon preach, and he is criticized for receiving this dissenting preacher, Charles Spurgeon, for lunch at 10 Downing Street on a number of occasions. Remember, the Prime Minister is meant to be Anglican, as the Queen of England is meant to be Anglican. And so to be receiving a dissenter was seen as quite, well, almost unpatriotic or treasonous at that stage. Prime Minister Gladstone was described as a man of principle and prayer. Educated at Eton and Oxford, he became a Conservative Member of Parliament for Newark. His first important speech called for the emancipation of slaves. So he went back a long way to the days of William Wilberforce. Lord Shaftesbury, 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, was 33 years Spurgeon senior. But they became firm friends. They correspond frequently. They met at Spurgeon's London home and at his holiday home in France. Spurgeon described Lord Shaftesbury as a real nobleman and a man of God. Shaftesbury became president of a mission associated with Spurgeon's tabernacle that ministered to street vendors. It was Lord Shaftesbury who chaired Spurgeon's 50th birthday celebrations in the tabernacle, and Spurgeon was present at Shaftesbury's 80th birthday. Lord Shaftesbury was tireless and compassionate on behalf of the poor, and he greatly improved the working conditions of women and children in the mines and the factories, and he also supported many foreign missions. And then there was William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. William Booth was converted in his teens and became a worker for the Lord within days of his conversion. Spurgeon supported William Booth's holy activities and commended him for stirring the masses of London. William Booth, remember, wrote the book In Darkest London, Darkest England. He is saying, yes, you talk about the savages who are unsaved and the cannibals in the Congo, but we have got pagans just as unreached and as savage and needing conversion right here in the streets of London. And he started the Salvation Army. It's just one of the great humanitarian and evangelistic ministries worldwide. Spurgeon had William Booth lecture at his pastor's college, and William Booth invited Spurgeon to minister at his mission hall in Whitechapel. And one of the more extraordinary relationships of D.L. Moody was with, of Charles Spurgeon, was with D.L. Moody. On arriving in England for the first time in 1867, American evangelist extraordinary D.L. Moody made straight for the tabernacle and sat in the gallery. Went back home, he's asked, have you seen these tourist sites? Have you seen the Tower of London? Have you seen Tower Bridge? Have you seen Buckingham Palace and so on? He said, no, but I heard Spurgeon. D.L. Moody wrote that heaven came down on his soul and he returned to America a better man. In spite of Moody's Arminian views, he invited the staunch Calvinist Charles Spurgeon to preach at the Moody and Sankey Crusades in Barrow Hall, some of the great evangelistic rallies. Long before there was a Billy Graham, there was D.L. Moody. Spurgeon invited Moody to preach at the tabernacle on his Jubilee celebrations in 1884, and both Moody and Spurgeon founded colleges and began Christian work amongst the children. Interesting that Calvinists and Arminians can be friends and co-workers at the, just as Whitfield and Wesley were. And so a good example for us to try to be team players. And we're not called to compromise our convictions, but we can work with Christians of differing beliefs within the confines of Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-led. You know, we're not talking about compromise on the inerrancy of Scripture, the way of salvation, Christ, but we can certainly be more gracious in working with others. If Moody and Spurgeon could work together, if Whitfield and Wesley could cooperate, then really and truly, what excuse do we have? The Pastor's College, Temple Street, Southwark. Although Charles Spurgeon trained many pastors, you may be surprised to hear that Charles Spurgeon never received any theological training. He related an instance when a servant girl had inadvertently showed him to the wrong room, missing the Bible college principal with whom he had an interview. He later determined not to reapply for admission, believing that God had spoken to him. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And he believed that it was for pride that he was seeking further study. Baptists had a long tradition of ordaining ministers, but Spurgeon managed to get his church to omit the step. So Charles Spurgeon was never ordained. He refused to have such a service organized for him, even though his church wanted to. Interesting. He campaigned arduously to do away with the customary reverend, and he eventually succeeded in replacing it with pastor. And this shows he comes from a dissenting line. His grandfather, all his relatives going back, they were Baptists who resisted the state church, resisted organized religion. And so it's an interesting quirk of Spurgeon that he had this rebellion against things like the title reverence or theological training. I'm not recommending his position. I didn't follow that route, but I think it's just interesting. We should be understanding and charitable towards a variety of Christian expressions. So to further the work of the gospel, Spurgeon established his pastor's college at Camberwell. He made himself responsible for a weekly lecture there, and he also published his notes in Lectures to My Students, which remains a major textbook in Baptist colleges to this day. Nearly 900 students were trained at Spurgeon's college during his lifetime alone, which is quite extraordinary. You can see that the dress code back then was pretty straightforward. Black jackets, black ties, white shirts, black boots, polished. And here's the students. Again, it looks like they've got a college uniform, but that's probably pretty standard for them. And his lectures to my students, really outstanding. If you haven't read it, you're missing out. Discernment is not simply telling the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Rather, it's the difference between right and almost right. I think we often settle for almost right. He who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught by God. He said, don't all Arminians pray like Calvinists? Lord, save so and so. Lord, thank you for saving me. He said, but then we think and preach as though it is our work, whereas in fact we pray understanding it's God's work. If you're idle in Christ's work, then you're active in the devil's work. Devil has evil work for idle hands. The gospel command is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it is so little obeyed that one would imagine that when thus, go into your own place of worship. Preach the gospel to the few creatures who will come inside. Blunt, but it's true. The Great Commission is go. We're meant to go out and where the people are. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Have you no wish for others to be saved, then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. I mean, has anyone preached such hard messages like this? Charles Spurgeon really, he cut straight through. It is of no use for you to try to be soul winners if you're not bearing fruit in your own lives. How can you serve the Lord with your lips if you do not serve Him with your lives? How can you preach this gospel with your tongues and then your hands, feet and heart? You're preaching the devil's gospel. You're setting up an antichrist by your practical unholiness. They must be slain by the law before they can be made alive by the gospel. Die to sin to be born again to Christ. And these are just some quotes of Spurgeon. Unless our faith makes us pine after holiness and pant after conformity to God, it is no better than the faith of devils. And perhaps it's not even as good as that. You must be divorced from your sin, or you cannot be married to Christ. When we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stutter or stammer or hesitate or apologize. Don't make apologies for the gospel. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Have you seen these pastors using zip lines to come into the church, riding on a motorbike down the aisle and doing stunts on the stage? And I mean, well, John can give you a few more stories of the weird things we've got today. Do we have clowns entertain the goats today? The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of the mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. As sure as God puts his children in the furnace of affliction, he will be with them in it. Like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers here below. The cross comes before the crown. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace in a time of need. After his death, the college was renamed Spurgeon's College and relocated to South Norwood. And Spurgeon's College continues to this day, and Spurgeon's Tabernacle also, where I think Peter Masters is the present preacher. So the Stockwell Orphanage that he set up was really quite a model. Extraordinary. In 1866, a gift of £20,000 enabled him to found an orphanage at Stockwell, providing a home and education for 500 homeless boys and girls. If you've read Oliver Twist, you know anything about the Charles Dickens description of, I mean, that's the kind of situation they're dealing with. Terrible urbanization, massive crush of people in the city of London, and of course, many of them ending up in gangs and being abused. A lot of the problems we deal with in a city like Cape Town, they had to deal with in London back in Spurgeon's days too. And then he had a vision of Bibles for Britain. These are some of his colporteurs. Colporteurs were people who were going to towns to sell Bibles at the lowest prices possible, make them accessible to common man. And in the same year that he formed the Colporteurs Association to give country people the opportunity to buy Christian books and Bibles at low cost, in 1 year alone, his 96 colporteurs sold 23,000 Bibles. His book fund provided multitudes of pastors with resources for biblical preaching. By the way, this is one of his offices where they were providing these books out of. But Spurgeon was always a centre of controversy. He's a man of strong convictions and therefore often the centre of controversy. Although he was an eloquent and persuasive speaker, he was not a good debater. And he paid a heavy price, both emotionally and physically, for his involvement in theological and political controversies. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke said, "Sell all that you've got and buy Spurgeon." But many preachers condemned Spurgeon's doctrine delivery. They criticized his Puritan faith. One pastor asked Spurgeon, "How can you reconcile your Calvinist theology with your fervent evangelism?" Spurgeon replied, "I don't need to reconcile, friends." Prime Minister Gladstone was Spurgeon's political hero. And from the 1860s to the 1880s, Spurgeon was an ardent political dissenter, active on behalf of Gladstone's party. He denounced Disraeli, Gladstone's policies and sermons, and he handed out handbills in support of Gladstone's party. Probably not wise, but I'm just recording, this is what was being done. However, Mr. Gladstone supported Home Rule in Ireland. Spurgeon withdrew his support of this long-time friend and hero, saying Home Rule in Ireland means Rome rule. The papacy. There can be no compromise with the papacy of Rome. The martyrs who had been burned to death at Smithfield compelled them to resist this betrayal of Northern Ireland into the hands of the Catholic South. And this led to theological controversy. At about the same time that Gladstone's party split over the Home Rule in Ireland, Spurgeon's opposition to liberalism split the Baptist Union. Many people had written to Spurgeon urging him to do something about the deteriorating situation of the Baptist Union with the spirit of modern biblical criticism. Liberalism was undermining the authority of Scripture and denying the deity of Christ. So Spurgeon wrote articles in The Sword and the Trowel, his magazine. He defended the Puritan position. He attacked the enemies of the faith. He criticized those who were giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs on justification by faith. And this led to the downgrade controversy. Here's a group of Baptist ministers in London, about 1856. The downgrade controversy pitted Baptist minister against Baptist minister, and this darkened Spurgeon's last years and probably shortened his life and ministry. The Baptist Union censured the most famous Baptist minister in the history of the world. At the Baptist Union Assembly of 1888, a large majority voted against Charles Spurgeon, I mean, effectively almost excommunicating him. Some observers considered that the Baptist Union had condemned the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of the faith. However, Spurgeon rejected their suggestions that he form another rival Baptist denomination. He would not do that. The downgrade controversy took its toll, and Spurgeon's health continued to deteriorate. Spurgeon's actions strengthened the conservative opinion in the Baptist Union, but in his last years he suffered a feeling of isolation, and he declared, "Scarcely a Baptist minister of standing will know me." But multitudes still came to hear him preach. He is unsurpassed. He never claimed to be a theologian. He was a gospel preacher. And in that he is unsurpassed in his day and since. Charles Spurgeon combined old-fashioned biblical doctrine with up-to-date preaching methods. He had an uncanny ability to sense the pulse of his times, and he knew how to reach out to ordinary troubled people in a way they could understand and respond to. He spoke the language of the marketplace, humorously, with common sense and compelling power. Spurgeon describes his approach to preaching: I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. He describes saving faith as an immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So Spurgeon wrote, our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, casting slurs of justification by faith. When Spurgeon took a text of Scripture, he took it seriously and he used it to point to Christ. I remember my Baptist college professor of Old Testament, Professor Fritz House. He said, Christ is in every book of the Bible. Christ is in every chapter of the Bible. He could take any passage of the Bible and he could preach Christ from it. It's extraordinary. And you cannot understand the Old Testament unless you understand Christologically. And that certainly was Charles Spurgeon's view. Spurgeon's sermons came to be published in the Monday editions of the London Times and even the New York Times. Can you imagine? Could you imagine the Cape Crimes or the Sunday Crimes or the August publishing sermons? Wow. Well, there was a time that did it. There was a time that Spurgeon's sermons were published in Cape Town newspapers. Occasionally, Spurgeon had to ask members of his congregation not to attend the next Sunday service so that newcomers might find a seat. I don't know how many parts of that problem. Please don't come to church. Here's a real man of God. Charles Spurgeon was a man of prayer, a man of the Word. He studied diligently. He read avidly. There's one way you could say it. While he didn't go to theology college, he studied theology and the Bible and Christian books all the time. You know, anyone who's reading 6 books a week, you can't say he's uneducated. He broke with the traditions and conventions and he became the greatest communicator of his day and age. So much so that we model a lot of our preaching on his styles of that time. Devoted to scriptures, to discipline, prayer, and to godly living, Spurgeon exemplified Christian commitment when he stood in the pulpit. And this gave power to his preaching because he did what he said. But the one thing he lacked was good health. He constantly suffered from ailments and he fell into serious depression at times. Yet he overcame his physical limitations and relentless criticism to be established as the greatest preacher of an age of great preachers. Once, when laid low by illness, he declared, it is a great trial to be unable to preach in a pulpit. But it's no small comfort to be able to preach through the printing press. And so, many times, just being laid ill led to him writing more books, reading more books, producing more books. So, in fact, even in his illness, you could see God's mercy and grace to bless more people than his congregation further afield in time and space. If ministers of the gospel, instead of giving lectures and devoting so much time to literary and political pursuits, should preach the word of God and preach it as if they were pleading for their own lives, then, my brethren, we might expect better success. I think he realized that he probably spent too much time in his younger years dabbling in the party politics. And I think he regretted it later as a waste of time, that he should have spent more time preaching the word, even though he did more than anyone else. But you can see the warning about this political pursuits, that often it's quite frustrating. So what was Spurgeon's theology? Spurgeon's theology was radically biblical. It has been my earnest endeavor ever since I preached the word never to keep back a single doctrine which I believe to be taught of God. If God teaches it, it's enough. If it's not in the word, away with it. It is well known that Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He went against the contemporary trend of abandoning or denouncing Calvinism. And when the new Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in 1861, his first serious sermons were the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip. This is his pastor's vestry. I don't know how he kept the table so tidy. That's got to be a model just for the picture, and then he could have poured all his papers back on it. Charles Spurgeon taught a strong doctrine of sanctification, but he was quite scathing about perfectionism. You know, the Wesleyans believe he can be sinlessly perfect in this life. Well, he's scathing about that's ridiculous. Though they persuade themselves that the sins are dead, it is highly probable that the rest of the sins are only keeping out of the way to let their pride have room to develop to ruinous proportions. Sinless perfectionism is actually pharisaical pride, he taught. He held to the Puritan hope. As far as eschatology goes, Charles Spurgeon shared the Puritan's post-millennial eschatology of hope that the Great Commission would be fulfilled before the return of Christ. This is a great book. This really worked a lot in my life, by Ian Murray, The Puritan Hope. We use the word mere Christianity today because of C.S. Lewis, but Charles Spurgeon is the first one to use the term. When people asked him concerning his theology, he said, "I'd like to think of myself as a mere Christian." But then he said, "I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what my creed is, I reply it as Jesus Christ." And so that was his proposal for the first sermon in his new church. And this was printed and distributed to every member of the church. Spurgeon's cozy corner at Mentone, this is in France. You can see there a bit more books and papers over the desk. The waste paper basket, you wonder what treasures were thrown in there. His bedroom after he died in the south of France in Mentone. The funeral hearse to take Spurgeon's body. He died at age 56. He died young. I mean, I'm older than Spurgeon was when he died. The funeral cortege and his coffin at the tomb in Norwood Cemetery. This from Illustrated London Times, showing the huge, massive amounts of people in London who turned out for his funeral procession. And Spurgeon's tabernacle tomb, you can see with the open Bible on the front. Very clearly a Bible preacher. And his monuments at Norwood Cemetery. This is the memorial, the Spurgeon Memorial, their chapel in the Stockwell Orphanage. The library in Regent's Park College. I mean, imagine a library like that. That's just got to be incredible. This is the pastor's college. We've got one of these books on our shelves, Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans, as a nice introduction to him. These are some of the books we worked through. I must say one of my favorite devotional works, my personal favorite devotional work, is Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. And a lovely book. There's morning by morning and evening by evening for every day of the year. And frequently get to India and just start again because like this is, we need to soak in this. So I found his Morning and Evening as his greatest devotional books in my experience. I've never found better. And the Treasury of David is the greatest exposition of the Psalms. Everyone would agree. So, this article, like many others, on our reformationsa.org website. If you particularly want the notes, you can ask. We'll send you the notes. But you can email us at the mission or check on our website and find the article on Charles Spurgeon. Also in a PowerPoint, also audio as well on our sermon audio links that you'll get on our web. You'll see links to the slideshare PowerPoints. This PowerPoint is available on our slideshare on our website. Are there any questions, any comments?
Do you know what happened in the tabernacle on those days that he did fall ill?
Yes, he did have teaching elders that he had, of course, been teaching to raising up to preach. He produced so many evangelists and pastors, and of course he's Spurgeon, what we now call Spurgeon's College, had so many students in training. So, I mean, they would have been in the pulpit. And, of course, he did have guest speakers, you know, whether it was D.L. Moody or Lesser Lights and that. But so, yes, the church was never meant to be centered around one person. But being such an extraordinary preacher, you could imagine there would be an inordinate over-dependence on him. So maybe it was even God's grace to sometimes put him aside so that he could be busy doing more studying and more writing and give others a chance to rise up. So I don't think even that was bad. God works all things together for good.
It's interesting to hear about his life story. But I would like to, I'm more interested in his theology in what he preached, that he preached what regarding the Holy Spirit and sanctification, what did he,
yes.
What was his belief, what did he how did he teach
Well, this is why we're encouraging you to get in the books and study the sermons of his, because Charles Spurgeon was, he is a reader, I mean a voracious reader. I don't know if there's anyone else who can say I read 6 books a week.
I
mean, there may be some weeks that I have maybe read 2, but 6 books a week is extraordinary. I don't know who can do that. So he was a phenomenal, he was soaking his mind, but of course because he had mostly Puritan and great reform books, it meant that when he stood up in the pulpit, he is a coiled spring and just, I mean, he is just ready to go. And so I think in a sense, if you look at it this way, it's that what he ministered from was the overflow. The living waters were so welling up that when he was speaking, he was speaking scripture. And he's speaking such great scriptural concepts because he was soaked in it. I don't know that this is something to work for all of us. I wouldn't recommend it. I don't work that way. I believe in real careful preparation. There's sometimes I preach extemporaneously. Sometimes you have to. Like when I was in prison and didn't even have a Bible. Fair enough. You're sometimes forced to. But I like to be well prepared. But some people, and Charles Spurgeon's rare, I mean, we can't all dare to copy his style because you don't all have that gift. But it should also encourage you that God doesn't have a mold. There's so many types. You know, today I've spoken about Luther, Zwingli, Bullinger, Calvin, Spurgeon. 5 great men. But they're all different. They're very different. They have very different styles. We don't have to be stuck in one style, but we must all be biblical. Yes.
Okay, Herman, you refer to the associates of Charles Spurgeon, obviously, you know, the Greeks and the Knights and Tailors and so on. But have you got references to the actual protégés or students within this theological sphere that actually have known to propagate and carry on the theological exposition of Spurgeon?
I think there's mountains of people who have followed Spurgeon's examples, yes. And you know, today you've got Peter Masters, who's in the pulpit, still continuing. The Spurgeon's College is still continuing. But his teachings have influenced so many people. Probably, I mean, how many Baptist colleges around the world use Charles Spurgeon's books as textbooks? Just for example. Does anyone have some good examples to perhaps share of what they know of Spurgeon disciples?
John Thomas, obviously, here, no?
Uh-huh.
John Thomas?
Yes.
Hello.
Sure.
One of the apostles.
Correct.
Yeah.
I would say, I mean, he's the most influential Baptist of all times.
Yeah.
Yeah. Many people don't even know he's a Baptist. They, I mean, there's a lot of people who probably would reject Baptists who love Spurgeon. And praise God for that. Yes.
Yeah, I was going to say to you, I don't know if most of the people in any church, different churches that they know that they're using, one of the, most of the quotes that we normally use are from Spurgeon. Sometimes we don't even know.
It's true. I mean, a lot of quotes that I gave today, maybe you heard some of them, but maybe you didn't know they were from Spurgeon.
Yeah, I know one that was used by one pastor, but it's not from Baptist, but most of them. So you read throughout, you find out, oh, this is a Spurgeon student, but he doesn't know that he's a Spurgeon student.
Sure. I mean, that's the sign of success. When it's spread so far, people are not even sure where it came from. When I went to Ronald Reagan's museum in California, there was a sign on his desk. It was sort of a recreation of the Oval Office when he's there. He said, there's no limit to how much you can achieve if you don't mind who gets the credit. Any other comments, questions? I think that's important too, that we don't always need to be acknowledged. There's many things that a pastor or an evangelist may do that someone else may even take credit for. But God knows. You know, our goal is we pleasing the Lord. And if it's helping the kingdom, if they didn't all give credit, you know, that's why you'll notice in the front of our books, we always encourage people to reproduce and quote from saying, you know, permission is hereby given. See, they don't have to write to us about getting permission. We've already given it in the front page. We don't want to hold up the word of God. And if people are able to copy duplicate any materials you get from us, we encourage you to duplicate and distribute. There's no restrictions. The only copyright we put is people can't change it, which is fair enough. That's it. But duplication, that's the way to go. Good. Any other questions, comments? Yes, sir.
When Dr. John Thomas presented this, one of the questions that we asked him was the ordination chart of hospital. Did he do troubles and all of that?
It probably did. He was obviously a dissenter. He was a non-conformist. But he's in a country where they had a state church, where the royal head was the head of the Church of England. Now you can imagine, so he's in a different situation from us. I think there's a really good place for being a person under authority, go through formal training. I mean, I believe in all that. I'm not advocating, I'm just saying, yes, one of our greatest preachers didn't go that route. But the rest of us need it. I think there's very few people who can go the Spurgeon way and be successful. But Spurgeon wasn't a law unto himself. He was part of the community as answerable teacher. You could see he was a team player. But boy, he was a trend-setting, unusual, unorthodox person.
One of the things that's so profound in your presentation to me is, and I think this applies to anybody who claims to be the minister of the gospel and to put out the word of Christ, whether you be formal or informal, is that what he claims is, When I take my text, I determine a beeline to the Christ. Yes. I think that's profound for everyone. Because most often, or not often, but I say sometimes, you get those who make a beeline to themselves or beeline somewhere else.
Yes, I mean,
to ideology, as opposed to a beeline to Christ.
I mean, for example, Professor Fritz Haus, dealing with Genesis, Joseph's brothers betrayed him, threw him into the pit. But later he's brought up out of the pit and sold to slavery. But then he's then said, like, just as Christ was betrayed by his own brethren, and he is cast into the pit, but he was raised, and how he saved the lives of the very people who wanted to kill him. You know, what human people, God used. And he just expounded. I mean, you just see, Joseph's a Christological figure in many ways. But I mean, he could do this with Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Boaz and Ruth. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And you know, there's just so much things. Wow! The scriptures are full of Christ in every page of the Old Testament. Yes.
You had a quotation of Spurgeon earlier about the entertainers and things like that. And to a certain extent, we are in the period right now. Because on Facebook, I saw, for example, a pastor who has built a foofy slide, you know, like in the church, they go into the baptismal box. And he's like, he wanted to baptize as many people as possible, so they climb up to the ladder and they one by one slide down.
But things like that just bring the church into
disrepair.
It's like these characters who have tattooing on the stage while he's preaching a sermon. You know, just,
and you also have this pastor that he says, no, the Lord says to him, I pray doom in the face of my congregants and
all of you. But remember, we don't get our ideas from the world, we get them from the Word. So we've got to continually bring people back to the Word. I think a lot of people are fed up with all this fake styrofoam type things, and to bring them to the real meat and milk of the Word.
Yes.
I think there's a hunger for real. It's true, not everyone's going to like it, but ultimately we're doing this for the well-known, good and faithful servant, the only one who comes.
Yes.
So, let's close in prayer, and I'll hand over to John for the last section here. Yes. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for Charles Spurgeon, for Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin, and many other faithful servants of yours, some of whose names are not known to us, but who are known to you, and who have been wonderfully used of you. Lord, thank you for these examples of excellence. Help us, Lord God, to dig deep into your word, to stretch our minds and our muscles to you. Help us, Lord God, to increase our vision. May we be more brave and bold for you, and more faithful to your word, and effective in your service. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.